Encounters improve the quality of our lives. Encounters come to reveal to us the futility of life without God. Encounters will activate purpose and calling in our life. Encounters come to restore intimacy and fellowship.
The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region and the shadow of death, light is sprung up. Encounters come to restore intimacy. Encounters come to reveal to us the futility of life. If you don't have a relationship with God, anything of value can become God to you. Welcome to Encounter Jesus Ministries, sustaining an experiential knowledge of God and walking in the fullness of our eternal ordination. Now, listen to God's servant, Apostle Oropo Michael, as he takes us through an encounter with the Word.
Lift your hands toward heaven and talk to the Lord. Honor the name of the Lord tonight. Worship Him, give Him praise, give Him glory. Give Him praise, give Him glory. Give Him praise, give Him glory. Fradegi salahardegas. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Oh, Rahasi Vradakari, the Bahandra Gila Brahadagas. Give Him praise, give Him glory, give Him praise, give Him glory. Thank you, Holy Spirit. We honor you, we magnify your name. Thank you, Father. May your name alone be glorified. Lord, again we gather. We ask that you cause us to glean of the truth that is in your word. Grant us understanding. Grant us empowerment. That as we look upon your lively oracles, light and illumination may come into our spirits, and strength will be furnished thereby. Take all the praise. Take all the glory. In Jesus' name we have prayed. Amen. You may be seated. God bless you. Welcome to Bible study. It's time to look into the Word of God again. Precepts upon precept, lines upon line. It's easy to preach. It's difficult to teach. When you are preaching, your focus is to stir the hearts of people, trap God's presence, and the energy you generate to push them into reality. They may not understand. They just touch it. But when you are teaching people, you want them to be grounded. You want to show them the truth. You want them to be able to handle it. It's not just about entering a reality. It's the ability to handle it. It's the ability to communicate it. It's the ability to become it. So teaching is a bit more delicate. You may be healed and not know anything about healing. You will fall sick again. But when you understand the truth about healing, you will not just walk in divine health, but you'll be able to keep your healing, and you'll also be able to communicate your healing. One is a reality that you are brought into. Another is a reality you are guided into. You can find your way when you are taught. That's why teaching is very important, and people only grow when they are taught. Hallelujah. Praise God. Pastor Smith is here with us this evening, all the way from Kano. It's good to see you. Pastor Steve Smith. You're welcome. So I want to, next month we'll be doing more of doctrine. We have 3 Sundays only for next month. And our emphasis next month will be on doctrine. We want to handle sensitive subjects that informs our victory in life. There are certain subjects, if you don't understand, you will never walk in victory in your Christian experience. Things can happen to you, but you will never be in charge until you understand them, handle them, and experience them. And so we want to be touching some of these sensitive subjects in the month of December. I delved into it partially on Sunday when I was teaching on the fatherhood of God. But from the month of December, we will take time to sit on them and take them one by one. Deal with them precept upon precept, line upon line. Because our focus will be on attaining that realm of victorious living. Victorious living. It's a body. Christians are struggling. A lot of Christians are struggling. They're either struggling with sin, or they're struggling with sickness, or they're struggling with failure in life. And they are doing all they can. The more they struggle, the more they sink. They cry, they weep. They hear some messages. They are provoked to press into God, but it's not working. Because they don't know how. And the Bible said the labor of the foolish, he said, it wearieth every one of them. Why? Because they know not how to enter the city. If you don't know how to enter the city, your labor will weary you. But the moment understanding comes, experience becomes the proof that you know. He said, thou shalt know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And so in order to come into the victorious life, there are certain truths we need to handle. There are certain truths we need to understand. One of it is the doctrine of salvation. And when you are looking at the doctrine of salvation, there are a few things you must know and know like you know your name. Number one is forgiveness of sins. You need to understand everything about forgiveness of sin, because the foundation of our crisis as men is sin. Number two, you need to understand the doctrine of righteousness. Number three, you need to understand other aspects of the experience of righteousness, like sanctification and consecration. Many persons don't even know there's a difference between sanctification and consecration. So you need to know legally what was put in place for as God dealt with sin. And then number two, you need to know how God sees you and what God calls you. When you know this, you can now, by the Spirit and by the Word, purge yourself and then consecrate yourself unto God. Many persons don't know what was done for them. Many persons don't know how God sees them. So they are trying to get God to see them in a certain way. Whereas there is a way God already sees them. Have you been in that situation before where you are assuming somebody is angry with you? And because you are assuming the person is angry, you are trying to do a lot of things, hoping that you will get his attention or get him to be excited with you, only to discover later that the person didn't even notice what you were doing, and the person is not even angry with you. You now notice that that effort was a waste. Meanwhile, that effort was a great burden. The problem is that you didn't know the person is not angry with you. So you need to understand these things so that you can come into victory. Because many times what keeps us in bondage are the ignorances in our mind. So victorious living has a protocol, and we'll look at it. And the way we will come into it is by understanding precept upon precept, very vital doctrines. Praise God. And so I want to do an introduction tonight on the subject of victorious living. And then take time again to talk about the sin issue as we progress. We'll see how God will lead us. But before 18th of December, we should have done much. I'm starting it this evening because our first Sunday in December is a miracle service. So I can't do doctrine in a miracle service. It will be a burden to do doctrine in a miracle service. So I have to do it tonight so that we'll do miracle service and then we'll continue the next Tuesday. Now, for you to walk victoriously in life, there are three ways you must walk. Number one, you must walk in the spirit. Because your advantage is not in the natural. Your advantage is in the spirit. To walk victoriously in life, number two, you must walk in light. The reason is because it is only light that has authority over darkness. And then to walk victoriously in life, number three, you must walk above the systems of this world. If these three things are not in place, your life will be a struggle. Lots of persons today are Christians, but they are struggling because they are not walking in the spirit, or because they are not walking in light, or because they are not walking above the systems of this world. If you find yourself walking under the influence of the systems of this world, you are defeated already. The system will dictate the outcome of your life. And I tell you, it's not for good. The only one that thinks good of you is God. God is the only one that said boldly, I know the thoughts I think towards you. They are thoughts of good and not of evil, to give you a hope and a future. Any other thing or being outside of God will bring you to doom. And so in order to walk in victory, you must walk in the spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Hear what the Bible says. I'm giving you scriptures to substantiate my claims. It's a walk in the spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. That means the only basis for you to live above the promptings and the powers of flesh is when you are walking in the spirit. And you may think this is casual until you understand the effect of flesh. In Romans chapter 8, verse 5, the Bible said to be carnally minded, to be self-oriented, to be fleshly minded. The Bible said it is death. So anybody who is not walking in the spirit will walk in the flesh. And anybody who is walking in the flesh is walking unto death. That is why to live victoriously in life, you must know how to walk in the spirit. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, from verse 12, the Bible began to reveal to us what happens to a man that is naturally minded or carnally minded. Naturally minded is a state of a lack of awareness of spiritual realities, while carnal mindedness is a state of enmity against the Spirit of God. Are we together? A man can live in a state where he's not aware of spiritual things. He's not aware of God. He's not aware of the realities of God. That's to be naturally minded. That is not a sin, but it's a burden. It's a burden because you are exonerated from the commonwealth of God. And then to be carnally minded is to take a position of rebellion against God. So you begin from natural mindedness to carnal mindedness. Both of them is self. And so the Bible is saying, for you to be victorious in life, you must walk above self. And to live above self is to walk in the spirit. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, or 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, it said, now we have not received the spirit that is of the world. It said, but the spirit that is of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us by God. So a man who is not vitally connected to the spirit of God will not know the things that are freely given. So he will be trying to pay the price for what has already been paid for. His life will become a frustration. But the man who is walking in the spirit knows what has already been paid for and what has already been given. So where somebody else is laboring to attain, this person is just commanding and receiving. And then you are wondering, what is happening? Both of them are praying, but their outcome is different. Somebody else is praying, hoping that something will happen. Another person is praying, knowing something has already happened. Their outcome from that prayer will be different. One we pray into frustration, another we pray into victory. The difference is vital connection to the spirit. So he knows what has already been made available. Are we together? In fact, in verse 14 of this same scripture, it said, the natural mind receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. It said, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And so the first way to victory is to walk in the spirit. Because the things that are made available to you, they are spiritually discerned. So if you are not walking in the spirit, it will be there. You will not know. I give you a simple illustration. Once upon a time, I was in the house. I was rushing to go for a meeting. When I was done dressing, I realized that I was here to comb my hair. And I started scattering everything in the room, looking for comb. Meanwhile, unconsciously, while I was preparing, in order to do many things at the same time, I carried the comb when I was putting my tie. I now forgot that the comb was in my hand. I was using my hand to check the whole room, looking and checking. I was so angry and offended that I started raking. Where do these people keep things in this house? Why can't you keep something in one place and find it? What I was looking for was in my hand. I had not discerned. That's the problem of many people. This is why they struggle. It will take the Holy Spirit for you to discern. And so when you come into victory, you come into victory because you are in vital relationship with the Holy Ghost. So the first way to enter victorious living is through an intimate walk with the Holy Spirit, to walk in the Spirit. It's one thing to be in the Spirit, it's another thing to walk in the Spirit. You are in the Spirit because you have the Holy Ghost. But you walk in the Spirit because you cooperate with the Holy Ghost. There are two different things. In Romans chapter 8 verse 9, the Bible says you are not in the flesh. It says you are in the Spirit. If it be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. So everyone that has received the Holy Spirit is in the Spirit. But not everyone is walking in the Spirit. And that's why Galatians 5:26, the Bible says, if you be in the Spirit, then walk in the Spirit. Because there are two different things. Everybody in possession of the Holy Ghost today is in the Spirit. But not everybody is walking in the Spirit. There are many people who are in the Spirit, but they are walking in the flesh. Because they are not being dictated for by the Holy Spirit. Hope you know, Romans chapter 8 verse 14, the Bible said that as many as are led by the Spirit, not as many as possess the Spirit, as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. Not as many. There are many people who have the Holy Ghost. They are the children of God. But it is those who are led that are the sons of God. And so to walk in the Spirit is different from being in the Spirit. Everyone in possession of the Holy Ghost today is in the Spirit, but very few are walking in the Spirit. It is not those who have the Holy Ghost that are victorious in life. It's those who walk in the Spirit that are victorious in life. And so the first way to attain victory in life is to walk in the Spirit. Number two, the second way to attain victory in life is to walk in light. And light in this context is not a ray from an electric bulb. Light in this context is the Word of God. There are many believers, they are Christians, and they've been Christians for 10 years, but they do things the way their forefathers did them. Meanwhile, the ideology of their forefathers was given to them by demons. And so when you ask them, they say, Edoma people, this is how we do things. I'm not an Edoma people. I was sent to the Edoma people, but I'm from Zion. There are two different things. You ask them, they say, our people, this is how we do things. If you do things the way your people do things, be also be ready for things to happen to you the way things happen to your people. And there are many things happening to your people. Praise God. So, if you want to be victorious in life, you must bring your life to a point where you function only by the word of God. In John chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4 verse 4, it says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every rhema that proceeded from the mouth of God. Find a man who is victorious. Find a man who is invincible. Everything he's doing because God said. Not because it looks good. Not because he's walking. He's doing it because God said. If you start functioning based on God told me, your life becomes invincible. There is nothing that can stop you. Because you are functioning by a light superior to darkness. He said the light shines in the darkness. John 1:4. And the darkness comprehended it not. That light is the spoken word of God. Because if you study that scripture in context, it said all things were made by him, speaking about the word. And he said there was not anything made that was made. In him was life. The life was the light of men. So the light of men is the word of God. And so when you find a victorious man, he's not victorious because he has a car. He's victorious because he lives by the word. You can find a victorious man who is still living in one room. No chair, just a carpet that is sleeping there. But that man is living by the word of God. Give him time. that situation will change. Because it's bigger than the situation. The reality of that man is tied to the spoken word of God. And when God speaks, even dry bones can rise again. So the second way to victory is to walk by light. I tell people, nothing is wrong unless you stop hearing God's voice. Things can go down. If God is still speaking, be at peace. Things can look dry. If God is still speaking, be at peace. So long as God is speaking, things are working. Things don't work because your account is increasing. Things are working because God is still talking. If God is no longer talking, even if your account is in 12 digits, you are in trouble. Because anything can throw you off. In one day, a man's fortune can be canceled out. Job's fortune was deleted in a day. So it's not the possession that determines the workability of things. It's the voice of God. And so the second way to victorious living is to live by the light of God's word. In 1 John chapter 1 verse 7, it says, if we walk in the light as he is, because God is in the light. That's why things work when you walk in the light. Because where God is, things work. If we walk in the light as he is in the light. In John chapter 8 verse 12, Jesus was speaking, he said, I am the light of the world. He said, whoever follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So the key to victorious living is to walk in light. I can assure you, there are many church-going Christians who don't have light. Many. That's why things happen to them. And so when a Christian wants to labor, he should labor to come into light, not to come into relationship with people. In fact, it is light that will tell you who you can have a relationship with to be safe. It's light that will tell you where you should live to be safe. But if light is not there, your life is left to luck and chance. And nobody walking by luck succeeds. Number three, to be victorious in life, you need to live above the systems of this world. And to live above the systems of this world simply means to live above sin, to live above demonic interferences, and to live above the ignorance that is in the world. The spirits of this world are darkening the minds of men. In 2 Corinthians 4 verse 3, it says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, whom the God of this world, he said, have blinded their minds from seeing the image of the invincible God. So there is a technology the devil has put in the world through worldliness or cares of life that darkens the understanding of men. So they are more focused about the affairs of life much more than relationship with God. Until a man is able to live above those concerns that makes him prioritize other things more than the relationship that he has with God, he will never come out of darkness. And if a man is not living above darkness, is not living above demonic operations, and is not living above sin, he is still under the influence of this world. That man can never truly be victorious in life. He may call victory in life money, but the day he leaves this body, he will discover that he lived in vanity. True victory comes when you build the power to live above sin, above demonic oppressions, and above the darkness or the ignorance that is in the souls of men. That ignorance is called futility. It's called vanity. When you find the average man, he's full of vanity. He prides himself in things other than God. When you find such a man, know that he's in ignorance. He may have 5 degrees from Harvard, from Oxford, from Institute of Technology in Massachusetts. It doesn't mean he's learned. His soul is clogged with vanity. His soul is clogged with futility. He takes pride in things. Things that pass away with time. You now know he doesn't have understanding because he's not standing on anything eternal. That is the ignorance that is in the heart of men. How men can be so proud about a tiny diamond ring. So proud about a black car. A car that in 5 years is out of fashion. you now know that the soul is darkened. If you have not grown beyond that level, you are still under the system. Because the system will put you under pressure to draw value from things. It is the system of this world that will teach you that until you have a particular kind of car, you are not making progress. Instead of glorifying God and improving the lives of people, you will take pride in possessing things. And he said, a man's worth is not in the multitude of his possession. It is darkness. But when a man truly wins, things don't define him anymore. He defines things. If you see a great man wearing a rubber watch, you respect it. A great man can wear singlet or t-shirt and a jean shirt, jean trouser. Even you will respect it. But a poor man will deck himself with jewelries until he can't walk. Because it's the jewelries that gives him value. Have you not seen great people? They are not moved. They are simple. But you see another person who stumbled on wealth. He is wearing 8 rings. The rings are so wide that his hands are always like this. Because ring is pushing on ring. He is wearing some chains. They wear like dog chain. The chain is big. One is this big. So they are dragging their neck like this with chain. The trouser is here. The canvas is here. They can't even raise their leg. They are walking like this. Come on. Oh God, rest now. There's nothing wrong in looking clean and excellent, but let things not define you. It's a sign that the system is on your head. You have not risen above the systems of this world. And victorious people, they live above the system. Now, for you to win the battle of the system, you have to come out of them. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, come out from among them. Come out. If you don't come out, you'll be enslaved. He said, touch not the unclean thing. He said, they that bear the vessels of God must be holy. So you come out. That's how you succeed. When you come out and God sees that you have come out, God will now equip you and send you there. So when God sends you back, you are now going to disciple them, not to participate with them. Because Jesus said in Matthew 28 verse 18, go into all the world and disciple all nations. So when you come in, you are not being mentored by them. You are coming to mentor them. That's why you should have a problem with a Christian who is following every trend. It means he's an apprentice of the world system. The world system is discipling him. If haircut changes 20 times in 2 years, he will change his hairstyle 20 times in 2 years. If the dress code changes 5 times in 1 year, he will change his wardrobe 5 times in 1 year. It's the system that disciples him. There's nothing wrong in looking clean. Modesty is what we speak about. Because as I'm saying this now, I'm not saying go and be dressed like Elijah and Moses. But what we are saying is, the system shouldn't determine or dictate for you. Live above it. They should copy from you. You are the light of the world. The world is not your light. Praise God. And nowadays, it's so pathetic that even gospel ministers, they follow trend. You will look at some ministers, you say, my God. It's a body. But let's go forward. In order to live victorious in life, you must walk in the Spirit. You must walk in the light of God's word. And then you must live above the systems of this world. Now, I want to begin with the very basic. And so this evening, I will talk about God's strategy of delivering us from the bondage of corruption. Because that's what every mortal is suffering from. The bondage of corruption. When you study Romans chapter 5, chapter 8 verse 21, you will find the Bible speak extensively. It says creation is in bondage and is travailing, hoping to be delivered from the bondage of corruption. There is corruption on the souls of men. There is corruption on creation, heavy, trying to defy and mutilate creation. And so in order to save humankind, God intervened in Jesus. And there were certain things he did that helped to give us the victory. And so in order to deal with this issue, there are a few things we must understand doctrinally and experientially. Now, this may be a series. So when we start building, the earlier part may look like a lie. Don't worry, follow it to the end. You will see the whole picture. Five blind men went to study an elephant. We were told the story while we were much younger. One touched the body and he said the elephant is flat like a wall. The other one touched the trunk and said the elephant is long like a rope. The other one touched the tusk and he said the elephant is sharp and hard like a knife. So they all gave different descriptions because their perspective was not holistic. So what I want to teach, follow to the end, then it will make sense. If you don't follow to the end, it may be a burden for you. So follow. Because I want to correct a few things that will help give us confidence first. Because this journey we are about to embark upon will require confidence. It will require boldness and it will require faith. But you see, this level of confidence and boldness and faith will be built. It takes a lot of spiritual technocracy to build these things into people. Because if it's not built into them and there are still secret cows, there are gray areas, you will struggle. So allow us to paint a full picture and then at the end of the day, we'll see what happens. There are four things God puts in place in order to deal with corruption, the corruption of the soul. There are four things God put in place in order to deal with the crisis of sin and iniquity. In the course of this lecture, I'm going to help you define sin so that you understand what sin is. Because sometimes you have not even defined sin biblically. So what you think sin is not what it is. Some people think sin is fornication. So every time they talk about sin, they are raking about sin is fornication. Meanwhile, while they are attacking fornication, they are lying while they are here talking. They are exaggerating while they are here talking. And the Bible said, if you break one, you break all. So the liar is also a fornicator. The standard of God is very high that you will need help. You will need the grace of God to meet it. So you have to also understand what the Bible calls sin before you come out with arrogance and boldness. Wait. If we finish, you will know that we all need help. And every help God has made available, we must receive it in order to be victorious. So there are four things God has put in place in order to deal with the bondage of corruption. The first is the forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness. The Bible said if God should count iniquity, he said, who will stand? The best of us can't dare stand if God were to count iniquity. So what God decided to do was to create a platform of forgiveness to begin his dealing with man. After God provided forgiveness, God now went further and provided justification. Forgiveness is what gives us the authority to approach God. Justification is what gives us status in the realm of God. If we were not justified, we wouldn't have a place in the realm of God. Now, after God gave justification, God now went further. Because the two things God did in forgiveness and justification are legalistic. A man can be forgiven and justified, but live in sin all his life. And because God is not giving ticket for sin, he went further beyond justification to now bring what we call sanctification. It is in sanctification that God begins to deal with you. In forgiveness and justification, God is dealing with himself and the problem. He has not touched you. He just invites you to receive it. So many times when you are teaching forgiveness, people are jumping to look at themselves. Forgiveness has no impact on you yet. What will begin to have impact on you is sanctification. It's in sanctification God begins to purge you. And then when God deals with you in sanctification, he now goes further and places a demand for consecration. So that after you are purged, you will not be like the swine that goes back to the mud. So it's a robust protocol. But you need to understand them independent of one another. You need to understand what forgiveness is. You need to understand what justification is. You need to understand what sanctification is. And then you need to understand what consecration is. See, doctrine is a delicate thing. There are many people who say they want to teach doctrine. At the end of the day, when they start, they tell stories. Stories are not doctrine. You can say a lot of story. When you are dealing with doctrine, scripture, we have to define scripture. You don't even have to interject stories. If you put too much stories, it becomes subjective. Doctrine is highly objective because it affects everybody. It's a truth that is cast on iron. You can't change it. That's why it's called doctrine. It's a set of belief system that will never change. But for you to be accurate in doctrine, you need to remove your subjectivity and allow Bible to define Bible, scripture to define scripture. That's when you can get it. And that's the only time you can help people. Sometimes people begin to deal with forgiveness and they enter consecration. And they are talking consecration as forgiveness. And because consecration looks like putting a burden on yourself to be connected to God and serve God's way, it looks appealing. But you've not dealt with the subject of forgiveness. And if you can't deal with each of these things, what each of these things provide will not be there in the hearer. So he will end up struggling. If I'm teaching you consecration, for example, I will tell you the rigid demand of the Spirit upon your life in order for your destiny to be fulfilled. It is in consecration that God appears as a judge. Because there are many things that if you don't do, God cannot grant you the authority required to function in the kingdom. But if I want to deal with forgiveness and I cannot separate forgiveness from consecration, I will end up teaching you consecration and you will struggle with it all your life. Because you have not known what God has done in forgiveness. So there is no assurance of the love of God and faith will not be born in your heart. And so in order to help people, we must be able, through scriptures and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, clearly define and explain to them what forgiveness is, independent of what the other three are. And then when we are done with forgiveness, we define to them what justification is. We define to them what sanctification is. And then we define to them what consecration is. If you are able to handle these four things correctly, you will discover that the bondage of corruption in your life will be destroyed. Because it's possible to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. If it were not possible, he won't ask you to. In Matthew 5:48, he said, "Be ye perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." He's not saying be mature. Because God is the Ancient of Days. He's not talking about God in terms of maturity. He's actually talking about perfection in the state of being without fault or corruption. And so it is possible for us to grow into a state of incorruptibility. But it will take accurate understanding and the help of the Holy Ghost through appropriation of grace to attain that level. And so tonight, we'll begin with forgiveness. When I'm done dealing with forgiveness, I'll deal with justification. Then I'll deal with sanctification and then consecration. Are we together? Three things I will share with us about forgiveness is number one. Why is forgiveness necessary? If you begin to study this subject in the light of the New Testament and the entire scripture, one thing you will discover about spirits is that spirits actually don't forgive. If you want to look at forgiveness based on the linguistical sense of it, in the linguistical sense of forgiveness, it means pardon for an offense. But you see, spirits don't pardon. Not God, not demons. They cannot pardon because of their nature. Because we are dealing with God now, there are four things God has in place in order to enact justice. The first is the wrath of God. The wrath of God insists that every iniquity must be recompensed. And if God does not recompense every iniquity, God will deny himself. And God cannot deny himself. That's why I said the wages of sin is death. That means if you sin, God must kill you, no matter who you are. And you will notice that even when God became man in the person of Jesus and sin was put on Jesus, God didn't forgive him. He killed him. That's why Jesus died. Because our sin was put upon him. And the moment sin navigated in the direction of Jesus, God killed God. Because God can't forgive. Even if God were to be the one in possession of sin, God will kill God. That's how righteous God is. Are we together? So, when we talk about forgiveness, it's not pardon. When we talk about forgiveness, we are talking about a spiritual technology by which God removes every offense, purges every offense out of a man, and also insists that all the anger in his heart is released. Because two things are involved in forgiveness. The first thing involved is what we call expiation. The second thing involved is what we call propitiation. Expiation is where the word atonement was gotten from. In the context of expiation, what God does is that God washes away the sin so he doesn't see it. Because if he sees it, even if it's on Jesus, they will kill him. That's what expiation is. And then propitiation is in light of the fact that the anger, the wrath God has towards sin must be released. If not, God won't rest. So judgment must be passed. Take for example, if they told you, maybe you have a cat, and they told you somebody stabbed the cat and the cat died. And then you go to the court, and when they came to the law court, somebody else shows up and say he will pay for the cat. And the person pays the exact amount of money for the cat. What that person has done is that he has removed the guilt from the killer of the cat, right? Because he has paid the worth of that cat. Even though the person has paid, there is a connection you have with your cat that still keeps an anger in your heart towards the one who killed that cat. The worth of the cat cannot compare with the connection you have with the cat and the anger you feel for the death of that cat. So on one hand, the guilt is removed through expiation because it's washed away. On another hand, the anger of God is atoned for. So for forgiveness to take place, expiation and propitiation must take place. This is why when God forgives, it becomes illegal for God to judge. The lawyers, I think lawyers are the best people to understand the doctrine of forgiveness. It's called the law of double jeopardy. If somebody is exonerated and you judge that person again, you are judging an innocent person. That's the system God has put in place. And so if believers don't know this, they will never have a relationship with God. So the first question on why does God forgive is because God wants to restore the relationship that was lost between him and man. And for that to happen, the guilt of sin must be removed from the man so that the man can boldly come to God. And for that to also happen, the anger in the heart of God must also be removed so that God can freely embrace the man. That will not be possible except as expiation and propitiation take place. And I'm going to give you scriptures for this. If you study Colossians chapter 1 from verse 12 to verse 13, hear what the Bible says. Because there has to be a purging. If there's no purging, God will look at you and still find sin. And if God finds sin, he will kill you. See what he says. He said, giving thanks to the Father, which has made us meet. The word meet there is qualified. Which has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. How did he make us qualified? Verse 13. He had delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. So this is God bringing us to himself. How did he qualify us and brought us to himself? It's in verse 14. See what it says. We need to be fast. I want the scriptures projected so they can read it. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. So the reason that forgiveness is possible is because the blood did something. And what the blood did was to wipe away the slate. So when God sees you, he doesn't see sin. If he sees it, he will kill you. So the reason God is able to qualify us to come into fellowship with him, to come into the kingdom of his dear son, to come into partnership with him again, is because the blood engendered redemption by washing away our sins. The scripture we quoted earlier in 1 John 1:7, it says, if we walk in the light, what is the light? What the scripture say? As he is in the light, it said the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. The blood of Jesus washes away all sins. So in the courts of God, everybody who is forgiven, God doesn't see sin on him. If he sees it, he will kill him. It's on the strength of that we are invited. Number two, where you have propitiation, is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. It says, my little children, it says, I write unto you that you sin not. It says, but if any man sins, it says, we have an advocate with the Father. So at this time now, you notice that the business is not with man anymore. The business is with God. The advocacy is with the Father. He's interacting with the Father. He's communicating with the Father. He's defending you before the Father. He said, Jesus Christ, the propitiation, the price for sin. Jesus Christ, the payment, the ransom for sin. So the blood of Jesus is washing you, and Jesus himself is atoning for you with the Father. So that on the side of the Father, there is peace. And on your own side also, there is peace. See, the problem many people have is that when they live in sin, the devil institutionalizes guilt in their heart. That guilt now becomes a burden. A burden because it creates a fear in them. That number one, they can never live above sin. And that number two, there is nothing they can do for somebody like them to be in relationship with God. That is why you see many people, when they have problem, they are looking for the person they assume is closer to God to talk to God on their behalf. Because they don't understand the full scope of forgiveness. The reason I'm able to come to God is the same reason you will be able to come to God. I'm not able to come to God because of my prayer. I'm not able to come to God because I'm an apostle. I am able to come to God because the blood of Jesus washed my sins and he washed it completely. The same way you are able to come to God because the blood of Jesus washes your sins and washes them completely. So the same confidence I have before God is the same confidence you will have before God. Because when I stand before God, I dare not think I'm an apostle there. If I stand before God, I dare not think I did something. That's why I'm standing there. The anger of God will kill me immediately. If I stand before God, I stand before God because I believe in what the blood of Jesus has done. That is the only basis by which I will approach God. And even if the person is a murderer, a fornicator, the moment he believes that Christ died for him, the blood of Jesus goes to work on his account. That is why on the crusade ground, you can invite anybody and everybody to come to God. Because the blood of Jesus washes and washes thoroughly. So why forgiveness? Forgiveness because it's only on the basis of forgiveness that relationship with God can be engendered. Second reason, why forgiveness? Forgiveness because the power of sin can only be broken when there is forgiveness. A man who does not know forgiveness, sin will still be powerful in the person's life. You know, sometimes when I begin to understand scriptures and I'm looking at the things that happen when we grew up. If you make a mistake in my house and break my father's rules, Oh God. Oh God. You know that you are done for. My father gives a rule. And those days, it used to be funny. Sometimes, because of exam, they say, don't play football today. And the moment it's getting to 3 o'clock, 3:30, all your body begins to eat you. Your leg is moving. You don't know what to do. You are looking outside. Then the next thing, you start praying for my dad to go out. And sometimes, luckily, he will now start going out around 4. So we'll be watching at the window. The moment he goes far enough, we are out to the field. The problem is that as you are playing football and enjoying yourself, sometimes you even score. While you are celebrating, then you now see him coming. Ah! Oh, God of mercy. You just know, sometimes if he passes, both of you will see. The eye has told you what will happen. Immediately, you will lose the desire for the football. You will start looking for what to do. So what you now do is you will now start praying again for a visitor to come to the house in the evening. Because usually they don't beat you when there's visitors. And then when the visitor comes, you are hoping that they will talk into the night and he will be happy. And then you are troubled. You are troubled. You are troubled. If you come to the house and there's no visitor, you may hang around by the side for it to get dark so that he can sneak in. The problem now is that if it gets late and you have not come home, your sins have doubled. Because you are supposed to be home before 7. So as you are hiding, you are hoping that he will go to the room. Then he will sit outside. If you enter and you meet Koboko, you will pray that God will give you the strength to go through. Or a loud voice to shout, so that neighbors will hear quickly and come. Because if they don't come, you are gone. But sometimes, in that fear and pains and burden, when you come to the house, then he will now laugh and say, as you people don't hear word, the day I will have your time, immediately your soul will become light. Oh, thank you, Father. There is a liberty that forgiveness brings to you. The moment you are forgiven, you come alive. But if that guilt has not been taken away, it's a yoke. That yoke is the power of sin. And so when Paul was teaching, this is what Paul said. Paul said, the knowledge of the law is what brought sin. And it was sin that brought death. So the moment a law was given, the possibility of sin was created. Praise God. Romans chapter 20, 3 verse 20 to verse 26. Hear what the Bible says. I would love to read these things from New Living Translation. Do we have New Living Translation? When I started learning wisdom, I started reading scriptures in other versions. Because those days when we were starting to preach, you sense more anointing when you quote King James. How many of you were there? You want to quote King James only because you feel power when you quote King James. I now discovered I was reading King James and I was not growing. I was reciting scriptures, remembering scriptures. I didn't even know what they were saying. I now started breaking down to NLT, NIV, Message Version, and Amplified. It didn't sound powerful, but I started growing because I now understood what the Bible was saying. It said, for no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. It said, the law simply shows us how sinful we are. So the idea of the law is to magnify sin in your life. If the law is not there, you will not know. So the reason God brought the law was to show you that you are a sinner. Because if the law were not there, you wouldn't know you are a sinner. So the idea of the law was to activate sin. And the moment the knowledge of sin came, sin became powerful in your life. And you discover that death came. But in order to dethrone the power of sin, the same way God introduced the law to show you the power of sin, God also introduced forgiveness to show you the weakness of sin. That's why in Romans chapter 8 from verse 1 to 3, you will see the Bible say what the law could not do. Because the law didn't have the ability to deliver you. The power of the law was to activate sin. And sin made you helpless. The way God dealt with sin, or the power of sin, was to bring you forgiveness. The moment you come into the economy of forgiveness, suddenly sin becomes powerless in your life. Suddenly you become enthroned. I noticed something as we were growing, that times we thought we were dead, if we were forgiven, we became more reasonable. Because this time around, we didn't please our father because he threatened us. We now pleased him because of fidelity. We now felt bad to see his face disappointed. So as you become reasonable, you don't want your father to be disappointed at you anymore. You are no longer afraid of being beaten. Those days when we were smaller, they tell you if you want to cross the road, look left, right, and left. If you look left and right and you move, you will come back and repent. And you will look left, right, and left. We didn't even know why we were looking left, right, and left. As far as we were concerned, it was a law that we must obey. But they knew that as children, we were distracted. So we had to be sure no car is coming. When we check here, no car is coming. We have to check here again before we cross. So it was for our safety, but we didn't know. It became a bondage. But when we grew up, nobody said, look left, right, left. If you are coming, you scan the road once you move. Are you following? So the reason God gave this was to show us how sinful we were. But now that God wants to deliver us from sin, he now routed us through the channel of forgiveness again. And you will see what the Bible says. That God did not just forgive us momentary sin. He said he forgave the sins of the past and of the present. And I will show you another scripture that shows you that God forgave beyond the past and the present. All of this is to show you that sin is no longer a challenge. Because the reason you struggle with sin is because you know sin is a challenge. If you know that God has dealt with the issue of sin, sin will become small to you. You will now begin to grow. Because it is natural with man, anything he senses to be a challenge, his whole attention goes in the direction of that thing. He wants to fight it. As you are sitting now, if they tell you here that there are 50 people walking outside here and it looks as if they are carrying a bomb, you will leave this service. Your ears will no longer be here. Any sound you hear outside, you will pick it. If a needle drops outside there, you will hear it. Why? Because they just told you that it looks as if they are planting bomb outside. Some people will become unrest. Suddenly you will notice you want to ease yourself. You want to, where is the bathroom? Is there a restroom here? This hall, you can't sit here anymore. Because they have awakened a knowledge that there is danger outside. And in the nature of man, you want to surmount that danger. The reason people struggle with sin is because they think sin is still a big deal. And so they are fighting every day against sin. And unconsciously what happens to them is that they build the consciousness of sin. And because they have built the consciousness of sin, sin remains powerful in their lives. The reason God is giving forgiveness and teaching forgiveness is because he wants to kill the consciousness of sin. Because if the consciousness of sin dies, then living above sin becomes easy. The same way the law activated the consciousness of sin, forgiveness will deactivate the consciousness of sin. With the consciousness of sin, you can't live above sin. And when the consciousness of sin is deactivated, living above sin becomes natural. So the idea behind the law was to quicken the consciousness of sin. And the idea behind forgiveness is to deactivate the consciousness of sin. Both are technologies of the spirit. One makes you vulnerable to sin. Another one makes you powerful over sin. So when people don't know forgiveness, they enthrone sin. And when sin is enthroned, they become vulnerable to sin. Are we together? So the second reason that necessitates forgiveness is the fact that forgiveness destroys or weakens the consciousness of sin. And when the consciousness of sin is weakened, the consciousness of the love of God is now enthroned. That love of God is now what constrains you to live above sin. A lot of Christians, instead of knowing the love of God, are more conscious about their weakness towards sin. And so they can't draw the resources from the realm of God. And so day in, day out, they are struggling to overcome sin in order to please God. But if only they knew that they are already forgiven, they would come into an embrace of the love of God. So forgiveness destroys the consciousness of sin and awakens the consciousness of the love of God. Number three, what does forgiveness do? Forgiveness delivers us from guilt and accusations of the devil. The devil is a manipulator. You stand up, you say, "Father, I won't lie again." Then the devil begins to laugh. You will lie today. If you don't lie this week, then you have tried. He will bombard you until you will fall. "Father, I will never fornicate again." Are you not aware that the level of fornication you have fornicated now, there is no way God will use you? Are you not aware that God has condemned you? So you are thinking that God can you? Come on, wake up. You should be begging, hoping that you will make heaven. You are here talking about doing something for God. How is it possible? You think about it, and you now begin to think about it. How that you started when you were 11 years old, and now you are 28. No, it's impossible. No, it's impossible. And when the devil gets you there, he will now lock the key and throw it in an ocean so that you will never come out. But see the way we win over such things. Revelation 12:11, it said they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. What does the blood of the Lamb do? The blood of the Lamb says you are forgiven. That's what Colossians 1:14 said. The blood of the Lamb says you are redeemed. You have been qualified to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light. The blood of the Lamb said you did nothing, but Jesus did all things. The blood of the Lamb said come into what Christ has done. And so for the first time, you will be able to look away from yourself and look at what God has done. Many times, we are only looking at ourselves and we don't look at what God is saying or what God has done. That's why we are grossly limited. And so what forgiveness does is that it helps deliver you from the guilt of sin. The guilt of sin is what kills many people. The guilt of sin is different from godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is a state of reasonability where a man feels bad that he's offending a God that loves him so much. But the guilt of sin is a state of the soul where a man is accusing himself or receiving the accusation of the devil and condemning himself that he's not worth even the grace of God. That is the difference between Judas Iscariot and Peter. One man condemned himself because the devil made him and killed himself and is eternally doomed. Another man felt bad that he offended the God that loved him so much. And when grace came, he received it. If you don't know forgiveness, you will live in guilt all your life. That guilt will take you to depression. That depression will take you to a place of helplessness. And you will discover that you will be a slave of sin forever. And that's when you will know that guilt does not deliver. You will cry and still go back. You will cry and still go back. You will cry. Instead of turning to God, you will keep turning away from God. Because guilt will make you feel that you are too dirty for God to receive you. But forgiveness will make you know that no matter how dirty you are, God has a remedy. So a man who understands forgiveness turns to God, but a man who doesn't understand forgiveness turns away from God. One goes to destruction, another goes to salvation. If you don't know forgiveness, you will be a slave of guilt. Number four, which is the last I'll give tonight, is that forgiveness empowers us to live above sin. Romans 6, from verse 1 to verse 5. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He said, God forbid. He now say, know ye not. Go further. That so many of us that were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Are you not aware that we were not just forgiven. This forgiveness was an economy that included baptism. We were baptized into his death. And see what he says. Go ahead. Therefore, we are buried with him in baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we too, we walk in the newness of life. Because forgiveness is the sign that you have crossed from condemnation to justification. So the question that forgiveness answers is the question of living in the newness of life. If you don't know you are forgiven, you cannot come into the economy of the newness of life. And it's in the newness of life that the power over sin is resident. And so many people have not received forgiveness. And because they've not received forgiveness, they don't know that there is an economy in forgiveness that should invigorate them to live above sin. So they keep struggling, trying to receive what is already available, instead of taking it with thanksgiving and moving forward. You will notice that people who accept that they are forgiven are the people who truly live above sin. People who still struggle and try to do something to be forgiven, they keep trying to do and they do it the rest of their lives. That is the challenge of the Old Testament believers. They were trying to please God by doing something. And for 1,500 years, they couldn't. But in the New Testament economy, we don't try to do something. We receive what Jesus has done. And what Jesus has done empowers us to now live according to the standard of God. So the Bible is saying, if you do not know that because you are forgiven, you are now baptized with Christ into his death and risen with him, you can never live the newness of life. There is a newness of life that is available only to those who have embraced forgiveness and have come into that economy. And that economy is, Lord, you have shown me there was nothing I could do about it. And so you've come to do something. Therefore, help me to live further. It is only Christianity that has a savior. It's only in Christianity you find a savior, because we are the only one who accept that we can't do anything about our sins. Every other religion still believe they can do something about their sin. So there are religions where they tear themselves, gush out blood. There are religions where they fast for years. There are religions where they meditate for 10 years and become monks. But they still cannot overcome sin. They can't overcome the bondage of corruption. It is only in Christianity that we have come to accept that this man cannot do anything about himself. He needs a savior. And the first thing the Savior came to do is go and sin no more. You are forgiven. So go and walk in the realm above sin. You have to first of all go before you sin no more. If you are not first of all forgiven, there is no way you can live above sin. So he has to pardon you first before he can tell you sin no more. If he doesn't pardon you, if he doesn't forgive you, there is no way you can live above sin. So the first protocol is be forgiven. Now that you are forgiven, you are sure that the one who is able to forgive you is also able to keep you from sinning. This is the four, or these are the four major reasons why God forgives. Now that you have seen these four major reasons, number one, it brings you into a relationship with God. Number two, it breaks the power of sin. Number three, it delivers you from guilt and accusation of the devil. And number four, it empowers you to live above sin. Now that you have seen the four major reasons why God forgives, what is the dynamic of forgiveness? I started mentioning that already. I said the dynamic of forgiveness is, number one, sin is washed away. Number two, the wrath of God is atoned for. Are we together? You got that clearly, right? Your sin is washed. So when you come to God, you can come to God and say, Lord, look at my sins. Have mercy. When God sees, he's not seeing it. If he sees it, he will kill you. Because when Jesus hung on the cross and took the sins of the whole world, God killed him. It's a risk to actually come to God and say, Lord, look at my sins. Look at which sins. Look at which sin. What happened to Jesus on the cross will happen to you. You will die. He said, thou, O Lord, out of a purer eyes. Your eyes cannot behold iniquity. Look at which sin. He will kill you. A lot don't understand this. This is New Testament Christianity I'm sharing with you. Your sins are washed away. God doesn't see it. If he sees it, he will kill you. And the anger God has towards sin, he poured all of them on Jesus on the cross. Because Jesus paid the full price. In fact, if you think you have to do something again for your sin, you underrated the cross. If you think in your mind that it is those tears that you poured that will make God forgive you, you are joking. Do you know how many times Jesus cried? The Bible says Jesus wept. He wept, and when he was praying, his sweat was as thick as blood. Jesus was hung naked on the cross. He cried, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." God did nothing until he died. You now, you lied. You fornicated. You went to your room and said, When you now finished crying, you stood up. That's biochemical process. When you cry, you feel good. So what is happening to you is biochemistry. Now that you are up, go back and thank Jesus for dying for you. Because if it were for that, your tears, you would have gone to hell. And I'm going to explain a few things as I go into the scope of forgiveness, so that you understand the difference between religious living and faith. Because if you don't know these two things, you will be in a cycle. You will be running in a cycle. And because you feel good about it, you will think it's so much. It's not so. So the dynamic of forgiveness is, number one, expiation, where sin is washed. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. Ephesians 1:7, the blood of Jesus washes away our sins. And then propitiation, the anger of God was heaped on Christ because Christ is the price for sin. 1 John 2 verse 1. And then number 13 on the dynamic of sin is that sin was destroyed. In 1 John chapter 3 verse 8, it says, "For this cause was the Son of Man made manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And the work of the devil is sin. So Jesus' sacrifice covered three major things. Number one is to wash you. Number two is to make for the anger of God. And number three is to destroy the works of the devil. So when Jesus hung on the cross, he was doing three things. Number one, he was washing you. That's why it's called substitution. He took your place. So he took your guilt. He took your sins. He took your shame. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it said he made him that was without sin to become sin for us, that we through him might become the righteousness of God. You see that? So Jesus took your place by cleansing your sins. So he took off your sins. And he couldn't throw it away, because if he throws it away, somebody must be guilty for the sin. So when he took your sins, he bore it for you. So when he took your sins, God looked at you and discovered you are no longer the sinner. So God looked for the sin and found the sin on Christ. So God poured his anger on Jesus by killing him. So two things that happened was, you were washed, and the one who carried your sin was destroyed. And God didn't stop there. Because Jesus died, he now went to Hades and met the author of sin. And the Bible said in Colossians 2:14, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a public show of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So three things that form the dynamic of forgiveness is the washing away of your sin, the atoning for the anger of God, and the destruction of the power of sin by disarming the one that has the power over sin. Now, having done this, it's also important for you to understand the scope. What does your sin cover? What does the forgiveness cover? You know, I was teaching on Sunday, and I said, the forgiveness that we receive from Christ, it covers the past, the present, and the future. People argue with this truth. And the reason they argue with this truth is because they want to do something for their future sins to be forgiven. That is, if they sin. You don't have to sin in the future. I want you to get it right. He said, if any man sin. He didn't say when any man sin. That means it's possible for you to live going forward above sin. And I'm going to tell you how to live above sin. But just in case, as you are going forward, you now sin. That forgiveness covers it. And thank your God that it does. Because if it doesn't, another Jesus will either come to die or you will die. So when people argue certain things, they don't even have a basis for arguing it. Because if the forgiveness of sin does not cover your future, which sacrifice would you have rendered for it? Because the sacrifice that made the sins of the past and the present to be forgiven was the death of Christ. If the death of Christ does not cover the future, what will you do about your future sin? Because you couldn't do anything about the one in the past. You couldn't do anything about the one in the present. Is it the future or you will do something about? If it doesn't cover it, then it means you are doomed. And it means Christ died in vain. But this is not even logic. This is scripture. So let's read the scripture now. There's a scripture I mentioned and I didn't read. Romans chapter 3 verse 20 to verse 26. Let's read it now to the end and see what the Bible says. Then I'll explain to you what I mean, past, present, and future. Because when I say past, present, and future, I'm not even talking about your past. I'm not even talking about your future. Because what Jesus did was eternal. So when we are talking past and future, we are talking about before the cross and after the cross. It's not about you. The dealings of sin is eternal. And forgiveness also is eternal in scope. So when we talk past and future, we are talking before the cross and after the cross. There is a technology for forgiveness before the cross of the sins that happened before the cross. And there's also a technology for forgiveness for the sins that happened after the cross. So when a man comes to Jesus, he's coming to Jesus that was crucified for him. So he's meeting the Jesus that was crucified and resurrected. So God will do something about the sins that he sinned before he came to the cross. And then after he leaves the cross, there's also a technology God has put in place to deal with any sin, if he sins, because he doesn't have to. But if he does, there's a technology God puts in place also. If you understand this, then the four reasons for forgiveness will be activated in your life. Your relationship with God will never be affected. Guilt will never kill you. Sin will never be powerful over you. And you will know how to live above sin. So whether you will keep your relationship with God going, whether you will live above sins, whether you will live above guilt, and whether sin will not dominate you, is a function of your understanding of what God did before the cross and after the cross. And I read it for you from this scripture. It says, for no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. Now, you need to hear, when scriptures are using absolute terms, pay attention. It says no one. It did say some people. It says no one can ever. This is an absolute statement. No one can ever be made right by doing what the law commands. It said the law simply shows us how sinful we are. So the idea of the law is not even for you to keep it. Nobody can keep it. That's what the Bible is saying. The idea behind the law was to show you that you are sinful. Because if you are not shown, you may assume that you are not. And then he went further to verse 21. See what he says. He said, but now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law. Somebody will wish that this is not Bible. Because this thing now is affecting his pride. God has shown us a way of being made right with God without keeping the requirements of the law. He said, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. Go further. I like reading Bible on sensitive issues like this, so that Bible will explain Bible. Before you go on the internet and hear that Apostle Mark say, your whole future sin is forgiven so you can do what you want. And then you now see people start attacking. This is what they say, that people live in sin. The question I ask is, since you have been threatening them, how many are living above sin? We don't know truth. We are enslaved. He said we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. We are made right with God by keeping. I would have said something now, but I won't have time to balance it. Okay, let me say it. Go and study. Nothing you do will take you to heaven. It is only what you believe that will take you to heaven. If you like, live right from the day you were born to the day you die, you'll go to hell. And if you don't believe in Jesus, no matter what you do, you still go to hell. There are some Hindu monks that are more perfect than you. For more than 20 years, they've not taught one sin or one evil through meditation. But it's a demonic spirit helping them. So the spirit helping them alone has condemned them. It's a burden, but let's continue. It says, for everyone has sinned. In case you don't know, he has judged everybody. He said, everyone, including Moses and Elijah, and Abraham, and Enoch. Those are your role models. Including John the Baptist. He said, everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Now go further. He said, yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. Now, he didn't say God stopped us from sinning. There are two different things. It's one thing for God to make you right. It's another thing for God to make you live above sin. It is in making you live above sin that sanctification and consecration comes in. But forgiveness and justification is God dealing with the equation from his own realm. When he's done dealing with it from his realm, he can now enter your realm and help you deal with it in your realm. That's where a lot of people get it wrong. If God doesn't do this, he can't help you. So the first thing God does is that he balances the sheet from his own angle. And that's what forgiveness and justification is about. Now that he has done it, through the Holy Spirit and the Word, he will now come and make you live above sin. But God can't come into your life to help you until these things are well established. Are we following? He said, yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He said he did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty. Be looking at the terms. When he freed us. That's past tense. Because God has gone beyond it. When he freed us from the penalty. So as far as God is concerned, the penalty of sin is behind him. He has dealt with that matter. Are you following? See what it says in verse 25. It says, for God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. It said, this sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in the time past. So the reason God didn't kill everybody before Jesus came is because he was looking at Jesus, not the people. So what the high priest does every year by bringing the blood is a shadow of the cross. So when the high priest shows up with the blood, he reminds God that Jesus is coming. Jesus will be hung on the cross. And so because God now sees into the future that Jesus is on the cross, he overlooks their sin. So the people in the Old Testament were not forgiven. The sins of the people in the Old Testament was covered because God was seeing the cross of Jesus. And what helped God to see the cross of Jesus is the ritual that the high priest does every year when he takes the blood to the Holy of Holies. So that ritual does not engender forgiveness. That's why the Bible says God does not forgive sin because of the blood of bulls and cattle. Those things can't make God forgive sins. But those things remind God. Those things remind God that the blood that has the stature to forgive sin is coming. And these people are paying their allegiance and trust to that finished work. So why God sees this? He sees Christ on the cross. Because of that, God tied up their sins and covered it and kept it, waiting for the cross of Jesus. This is why it was after Jesus resurrected that the Abraham bosom ended.
Because what God did was that everybody that came to him from Abraham, there was a bosom that God created and kept them there while their sin was yet covered. Because the only way to the Father is Christ. He said, I am the way. He didn't say, I am a way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, no one cometh to the Father but by me. So all the prophets that died couldn't go to the Father. He kept them in a place in the spirit. So when Jesus resurrected, the Bible said they saw the prophets. So before Jesus, men who believed in God and what God promised were kept in a place called Abraham's bosom. After Jesus resurrected, there was no need for Abraham's bosom anymore. He said he led captivity captive and he delivered men in his train. So Jesus carried them into him. That's why now Paul said, absence from the body is presence with the Lord. So what the Bible is teaching us is, everybody that existed before the cross and everybody that sinned before meeting the cross, he said all of those sins were either kept until they met the cross, or for those, now let me explain it in a more clearer form. Those like Elijah, Moses, Abraham, and all the saints of old that died before Jesus came, their sins were covered. After Jesus came, because they believed in God and his forgiving power, in faith, what God did was that he credited their faith into the current dealings of God and washed away their sins. But you and I came after the cross. So our past sins, the moment we met Jesus, the sins were washed away. The question now is, going forward, we will still sin. What will happen? Because if the only way God can forgive sins is by washing it through the blood of Jesus, what will now happen? Now that we have gone. The Bible says when Jesus resurrected, if you study Hebrews chapter 9, from verse 12, 14, 22 to 24, I don't have time. The Bible began to give us a sequence. It said, neither can the blood of bulls and cattle wash away sins. It said, the only blood that can wash away sin is the blood of Jesus. And so when Jesus resurrected, it said, he through the eternal spirit. So he had entered an eternal economy. He entered the tabernacles of God once and forever. So the blood of Jesus was presented on our account. That's why he said the blood that speaketh better things than the blood of Abel. So everybody who comes to Jesus, his sins are not just washed. That blood is in the tabernacle of God. The same way the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies. The blood of Jesus has been kept in the Holy of Holies, speaking on the behalf of that person. Because of what the blood is now saying on your account, God no longer accounts sin on you. God no longer credits sin to your account. So when you met Jesus, your sins were washed. Now that you have met Jesus, sin is no longer credited to you. And this is Bible. Romans chapter 4, from verse 6 to verse 8. See what the Bible said. Because people don't know this. That's why their lives are in cycle. They keep trying over and over and over. Instead of focusing on God, they are focusing on sin. And their focus on sin is why they never overcome sin. Because every time you focus on sin, you are still operating by the economy of the law. Because the purpose of the law is to awaken the consciousness of sin. If you begin to focus on forgiveness, the consciousness of sin dies. And the moment the consciousness of sin dies, victory begins. Then you can now deploy the things that make you live above sin. So when we came to the cross, our sins were washed. When we leave the cross, the blood keeps speaking. Because the blood is speaking, something happens. He said, even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness without works. And he went further to verse 7. This is what he said. He says, saying, blessed are those whose iniquity are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Are you seeing the technology? Their sins were covered and then they were forgiven. Then go to verse 8. He now went to after sins are washed. This is the second technology. Your sins are covered and forgiven when you come to the cross. When you now leave the cross, then this is activated. He said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Can we see this in Amplified? Romans 4 verse 8. He said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Let's see. Is that Amplified? Blessed and happy and favored is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account nor charge against him. If your faith can't take this, then you are a religious man. You want to know the difference between a religious man and a man of faith? This is the scripture. A religious man wants to do something because he wants to take the glory. A man of faith relies on Jesus. He said, blessed, happy, and favored is a man whose sin the Lord will not take into account and will not charge against him. You know what this is saying? When you lie, your lie is a sin, but God will record it against you. It is on the basis of this truth that the Bible said in Romans 5 verse 1, being freely justified by faith, we have peace with God. The reason we have peace with God is because God is no longer counting sins and is no longer charging sin against men. If men will know this, the love of the Father will be awakened in their heart, fidelity will be born in their heart, and they will become reasonable to please God and not to sin anymore. In fact, Paul went further in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. See what Paul says. Same Amplified. Some people will want to tear this and throw away. He said that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. I told you this after the cross. Not counting people's sin against them, but canceling them. My God. Can you believe what this guy... Do you see why they wanted to stone Paul? If you say this before a Pharisee, he will kill you. Because when a Pharisee comes home, he washes his legs. He washes his hand. Before he enters the house, he takes off his garment. The practice of COVID, that's what they were doing then. In fact, when a Pharisee is walking in the city, he doesn't touch people. When he's praying to God, he said, thank you, Lord, because I'm not like that sinner. He is righteous in his own eyes. And he said, the righteousness of man is a filthy rag before God. The Bible said, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting people's sin against them, but canceling them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. That is, restoration to favor with God. This is why grace is called favor with God. That a man errs, God deletes it. Ah! What are you saying? I see you delete it. Why? Are you encouraging me to sin? No. He's showing you his love. Because he has already judged that there's nothing you can do to live above sin. He said the flesh profits nothing. And so in order to save you, the first thing he wants to do is to delete your sin. And he didn't just delete your sin. He deleted your sin because Jesus paid the price for it. So in Romans chapter 3 verse 26, he said that he will be just as the justifier of them that sin. So what he's doing is not illegal. What he's doing is legal. Because this is a response to a price that was paid greater than the sin. I gave you an illustration last week that you borrow 1,000 naira and somebody wants to pay and it drops $1 billion. Even if you borrow all your life, hope you know what that means. You borrowed 1,000, I came to pay, and now paid $1 billion. So I've paid your 1,000. But tomorrow, if you are not yet wise and you still want to borrow, when you come to borrow, they will tell you are not owing any credit. You'll say, why? I just borrowed another 2,000. The 2,000 is already cancelled in the 1 billion. You now borrow another 100,000. It's already cancelled. Now, the idea is not to encourage you to keep borrowing. The idea is, until you become wise, I don't need to come back and keep paying every day. So me, I will rest on my throne. And the Holy Ghost and the world will be teaching you to grow. That's what God did. This is the first victory that you have with sin. And this is what distinguishes us from every other religion. And so when a believer falls, he's not struggling to do something about it. When a believer falls, he goes back to his Savior, because he cannot do anything about it. He believes that his Savior has done something about it. So he's not saved because he's doing something. He's saved because a Savior paid for it. And this is why a man can never take glory, because there is nothing he can do or would do or have done about his iniquity. The only reason he stands forgiven is because somebody else paid the price. And the name of that person is Jesus. So the only thing that will flow from our mouth all the days of our life is thank you. We will never have credit concerning sin. If you know this, then you enter into the journey of victory. But you see, there are three major questions asked every time this truth is shared. Three questions. Number one, the first question that is asked is, can this be true? If you want to know why what we preach is called the gospel, this is why. The word gospel was used only two times in the Greek lexicon, the original meaning of the word. In fact, English language does not use that word often. So in the whole ancient Greek, that word was kas. It's only twice that word was used in its original sense. Because there is nothing. The word gospel actually means too good to be true. It's not good news. The word gospel is not good news. The word gospel means too good to be true. And there was nothing on earth too good to be true until Jesus came and produced this. That a man is guilty, he doesn't do anything about it, and that thing that should cost him death and not that died for him and kept him safe. So if you don't know this, you have not known the gospel. The first question you ask you, is this true? Unless the word of God means nothing to you. But if the word of God means something to you, then it is true, because it is written in black and white. The second question that always emanates when this truth is shared is, if this is true, are we supposed to ask for it before we receive it? Because you will always find the argument. There are schools of thought that believe that, well, it's true that God forgave us our future sins, but every time we sin, we need to come and tell God, Lord, I'm sorry. If we don't say I'm sorry, we can't receive it. There's a school of thought that don't accept that it's true at all. They don't accept the gospel. Then there's a school of thought that accepts that it's true. But their only problem is that if you sin, you must ask for forgiveness. Why will you not ask for forgiveness and you just receive it? So their anger is that if you don't ask for forgiveness, you can't receive forgiveness. Both of them are wrong. And I'll explain to you why. The reason God forgave you was not because you asked him for forgiveness. If you study salvation, you won't find anywhere that the Bible says, ask God, please forgive me. It says, if you believe in your heart the Lord Jesus and confess with your mouth, you are saved. Because if asking for forgiveness can save you, then God was unfair to the people in the Old Testament. Because they asked God for forgiveness for a long time. God didn't forgive them. The only basis by which God forgives you is your faith in what Jesus has done. Believing that in Christ you are safe. That's what keeps you safe. And I will show you scripture. 1 John chapter 1 verse 7. Because there are three scriptures for this argument. Number one is 1 John chapter 1 verse 7. The Bible said that, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, he said we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. Now, see why it said so. Verse 9. So this is Bible study. That's why we are dealing with these matters. It's not an encounter service. Verse 9. Okay, let's read from verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Do you see why I told you that God does not record your sin? Does not mean you are not sinning. There are two different things. Because I will go to the third question people ask. Some people say that if God is not crediting sin, then we are not sinning. That's not true. It's possible that you are sinning, although God is not crediting it, because God doesn't want you to come under his wrath. But you are sinning, and because you are sinning, there are consequences attached to it. And I will come into that. So that God is not crediting it does not mean you are not sinning. The Bible did not say you are not sinning. The Bible says, blessed is the man to whom his sins are covered, to whom God does not credit sin or charge against him. The Bible didn't say the man is not sinning. The man is sinning, but God decided to forgive him by removing the guilt. So there are two different things, and I'm coming to it. In verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the argument here is twofold. There are those who say, what we confess is not necessarily, Lord, I fornicated, Lord, I lied. What we confess is what Jesus has done. They say it's homologia, saying what the Bible says. Because a man who sins, God says is forgiving. So when you come, instead of saying, God, I've lied, forgive me, you rather come and say, Lord, thank you for the forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus, I receive it. That's their argument. And their argument is that they don't want you to build sin consciousness. And then there's another school of thought that says, the Bible says, confess sin. So if you sin, like David, he said, my sins are before me. You must tell God that you have sinned. If you don't confess that sin, God will not forgive you. Both of them are wrong. And this is why. If you say somebody must confess his sin, then you don't know what sin is. Because sin is not fornication alone. Sin is not lying alone. When we are dealing with sin, we are dealing with sin in twofold. There is sin by omission and there is sin by commission. Now, a man will not grow if he's sinning by commission. That is consciously using his will to sin. But over and above, and that's why you see when we preach, especially in revival services, you see us attacking people for sinning. Stop sinning. Not everybody is sinning. We are referring to using your will to consciously sin. If you continue like that, you will not grow. And I'll show you the consequences. But there are other sins that are by omission. Can I assure you something? 99% of the Christians will die with sin. But it will not be seen by commission. It will be seen by omission. And the reason is because the Bible defines sin in a strange way in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, they listed different things that are sin. All of them is based on acts and omission. But when you come into the New Testament, the equation changed. The Bible said, whatever is not of faith is sin. And so as you are sitting now, if God says, empty your bank, your whole account, and you don't, you have sinned. And that sin is equivalent to fornication. As you are sitting now, if God says, pray for this blind man, and you don't pray, you have sinned. And that sin is equivalent to murder. The day you are supposed to die, if you are afraid, you have sinned. See why people talk about sin boldly? It's because they think sin is fornication. And because they are not fornicating, they start talking with audacity. Meanwhile, the guy who is talking like that is afraid. Because in that same service, there is somebody on a wheelchair. God said, lift him up. Lift him up. What if it doesn't happen? James 2:10, the Bible said, if you fail in one, you fail in all. So the guy who is afraid is also a murderer. He's also a fornicator. But you see, that sin may not be something he exacts his will consciously. Now, there are other things that define sin. If you are envious of somebody, you have sinned. If somebody is rising and you are afraid, you see that somebody exploded and your heart skipped, you are sinned. You have sinned. Because it's not of faith. And there are many things that are not of faith. Faith actually means live supernaturally. So if you are not living supernaturally, you are a sinner. Because faith is calling those things that be not as though they were. So if you are not living your life as calling those things as be, that be not as though they were, you are a sinner. Do you see what sin is? That's why God forgives us. So if somebody is insisting that he must confess his sins, he can never finish confessing them. That's why that school of thought is wrong. Because even you sitting here, you don't know all your sins. In fact, let me shock you again. The Bible said in Romans 1:16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. It said, hearing is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. You know what that means? As you grow in God, any faith level you enter, God will show you another standard. There is a realm you will get to in God that if you don't pray, it's a sin. That's why Samuel said, I will not sin against God by not praying for you. This is not prayer for himself. This is prayer for another person. Because as you are walking with God, sometimes you become a gatekeeper. Because there are realms in life and there are realms in intimacy. For example, you have a gatekeeper, you have a watcher, and you have an intercessor. That's the lowest level of prayer. Prayer that secures territories. A watcher is under obligation to see anything that enters the city, because it's the first defense system over a city. That means if you have grown and God has called you a watcher, and you are quiet and headsmen invade the territory, you have sinned. Because you didn't alarm the body of Christ that war was coming. If you are a gatekeeper and the headsmen succeed in invading and you couldn't stop them by prayer, you have sinned. Because you let the gate porous. If you kept the gate, they would not have entered. If you are an intercessor and that thing is happening and you are sleeping, and you are not bringing charge against them before God for judgment to be passed, God won't do anything because you didn't act. You have sinned. Now, that level is not for a young believer. A young believer can sleep and he will thank God because he gives sleep to his beloved. So the higher you go, the more complex the sin matter becomes. So sin is bigger. If you are sin, your idea of sin is fornication, lying, stealing, you are a babe. That means this doctrine is not here for you. Now we still need to be showing you the love of God to grow. Because when we are talking matters of sin, we are talking about issues that affect the soul structure and the territory. They are issues of faith. You say whatever is not of faith is sin. And so there are many things we do that is not of faith, because either we are growing or we have not built faith enough. And so if you are saying you will only be forgiven when you confess, then I'm telling you, you cannot confess all your sins because you don't know them. And then the second thing is that if you are saying we are only confessing what God says to confess, then it's not correct, because the Bible said if we confess our sins, it didn't say if we confess what Christ has done. So both school of thought are wrong. It's not saying we should confess what Christ has done, and it's not insisting that we must confess all our sins, because we don't know all our sins. We can only identify all the sins we used our will to commit, but there are many more things that are against us, because now we have been called to live only by faith. He said the just shall live by faith, and faith living is supernatural living, calling those things that be not as though they were. And there are few people that are living at that level. Are we together? So, the doctrine of forgiveness is deeper than just confessing your sin. Because if you move from here and you go to 1 John chapter 2 verse 1, hear what the Bible says. It said, I write unto you children that you sin not. And he's saying this so that you will not go and say, God has allowed us to sin. God has not allowed us to sin. God has given us forgiveness. The Bible says the long suffering of God, the patience of God, worketh repentance. So God has given us a long rope of forgiveness so that we'll have enough time to grow above sin. He has not given us ticket for sinning. He said, where much sin abound, he said, grace abounds much more. Because wherever there is sin, there is the ability to live above sin. If you continue in sin, it's your choice, and there are consequences. Are we together? So in 1 John 2 verse 1, he said, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. He said, but if any man sin, We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the propitiation for sin. Here, he didn't say you confess, because you are not even where the penalty was written. This is before the Father. The person who is speaking there is the advocate. It's just like you go to court and you say, I will speak. There is a lawyer that will speak on your behalf. Because if you want to speak there, the way you address the judge alone can cause another problem for you. Because you can be in court of appeal and you are addressing the judge like a customary judge. That your address, they will now say, shut up, don't speak again. So it will be an issue, but your greeting, your salutation will be a problem. So there is a realm you get to that they don't even need you to speak. Only Jesus has the qualification to speak for you. That's where the blood speaks. Because at that place, it's not mouth that speaks, it's blood that speaks. And your blood is not pure. It's only the blood of Jesus that can talk there. So if you are saying you must confess your sin, what if you come to the court where it is only the blood of the pure that should speak, and you don't have that blood? So there is a realm where it's only Jesus that speaks. And then if you live here and you go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, the Bible now says, I write unto you little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. So now he's not even forgiving you because of you. He's forgiving you because of his name's sake. So forgiveness is deeper than what you are confessing. That's why when the prodigal son came to the father, he said, I'm not qualified to be your son. Get out. Do you think this prayer you are praying can bring the inheritance you squandered? You have squandered your inheritance. You come here to speak English. You went to the hotel. You paid. You off light. You pulled your clothes. After you fornicated, you now came and said, that thing you did is tantamount to death. This your cry can't stop death. What you should do is thank God for what Christ have done for you. This is the foundation of victory over sin. We are arguing theology instead of appreciating God. And because we are not appreciating God, the power is not yet activated. In Philemon chapter 1 verse 6, it said that the communication of your faith will become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing that he has done or wrought in you. It is when you start acknowledging what Jesus has done, which begins with forgiveness, that the power to live over sin is activated. But there are questions that theologians will keep asking. And you see, for those who study, they are not new things. But you see, because the church largely don't study, anything you say is rhema. Go today and study about Arminianism and then Calvinism. You see that once saved, always saved has been an argument of over 100 years. It's not a new thing. All the positions people are taking have been documented. People have written PhD theses on it. But Christians are not reading. They just come to church and receive prophecy and shout and go home and continue sinning. So the second question is, should we confess or should we not confess? Well, this is the answer. Having shown you this, that number one, there is confession. Number two, Jesus, the propitiation. And then number three, for his name's sake. You know that this business is beyond confession. Because confession stops in 1 John 1:9. If you go to 1 John 2:1, Jesus is the one talking, not you. And then if you go to 1 John 2:12, God is doing it because of his integrity. He has said you are forgiven, so he can't come back to judge you. So it's for his name's sake that he's restrained. So it's deeper than you. However, is it necessary to confess? Yes. Why do you confess? You are not confessing because it's your confession that gives you forgiveness. But for the sake of good conscience, it's important for you to confess. Because if you err against God and you have a relationship with God, you can't come back to God and act as if you did nothing. If you claim you love God and you know God loves you, you can't be in a relationship with your wife and you go and cheat on her and you come back home and you're acting all is well. That means your love is fake. Because true love provokes fidelity. It is because of that fidelity that if we sin, not when we sin, because we are not supposed to sin, but if we sin because we are children, we confess. We are confessing because of conscience. And the Bible said in 1 Timothy 1:19, it says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have shipwrecked their faith. So if you don't manage your conscience, If your conscience dies, your faith will die. And so because of conscience, when a man sins, he needs to weep and repent. Because he has hurt his lover. He has hurt the one to whom he is expected to be faithful. He has broken the code of fidelity. It will be impossible to return to your lover and act as if all is well. No, it's not possible. If genuinely you were in love with God, your heart will be broken. And in response to your broken heart, in response to good conscience, you will cry and repent bitterly for that sin. When God looks at it, it's a sign that you are reasonable. Because there are many Christians that are unreasonable. And that's why they don't grow. Number three, these are questions that this teaching provokes. So I'm trying to deal with them one after the other. Number three, if this is taught, won't it engender lasciviousness? Because if people discover that their sins are forgiven, then why won't they continue sinning? Three things. The first thing is that it's possible that people will hear this and become lascivious. If you study Jude, verse 3, the Bible said something clearly concerning some that crept in amongst the fold that have turned the grace of God unto lasciviousness. There are many people. Such people are unreasonable. Romans 12 verse 1, I beseech you, dearly beloved, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, for this is your reasonable offering. There are many Christians that are unreasonable. So when they hear truths like this, they run and say, thank God, God is not counting sin. My brother, where that cigar they bring her quick. Ooh, they start smoking. The thing is, that thing was in them. They were just pretending and hiding it because of fear. So they were not delivered from it. They were actually guilty because it was in them. Now they just found a reason why they should do it. Omo, God know they count sin, no. Make I go connect with that my old relationship. Hello dear, how you doing? Ah, I've missed you. They enter iniquity. They've turned the grace of God to lasciviousness. There are many like that. But they are dangerous. They are dangerous for doing that. The first danger is that you will wreck your conscience. And if you wreck your conscience, your faith will be shipwrecked. And if your faith is shipwrecked, you are finished. Because the just shall live by faith. If you don't live by faith, you'll be defeated in life. This is why you notice that those who live in sin, they are always either in sin, either in sickness, or in frustration, or in pain, because their gates are porous. The defense mechanism we have in life is called the shield of faith. And the Bible said in 1 Timothy 1:19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away, they've put away good conscience concerning their faith. So their faith is shipwrecked. Now that their faith is shipwrecked, when the devil attacks their health, they can't rise. When the devil attacks their finances, they can't rise, because their gates become porous. They become puppets and slaves of demons. This is why you find many Christians in our world today being wrecked. If you see 100,000 Christians, 90,000 are going through problems they can't help themselves about. The reason is because they can't rise up in faith. They have shipwrecked their conscience, and because they've shipwrecked their conscience, their faith have been shipwrecked, and so they are vulnerable to devils. So anybody who makes a practice of sin because forgiveness is available, yes, God will forgive you, but you'll be a slave of demons. And if you are a slave of demons, you will live a defeated life. Number two, if you make a practice of sin, you are a child. And the problem with a child is that God will never invite you to participate in kingdom. He has forgiven you, but he can't commit kingdom to you. That's why you find many people hoping one day, God will help them. They can't find it. Because the authority they are looking for is not for children. No matter how you love your child of 5 years old, you can't give him your car. You can't make him the CEO of your company. So many things God has, but he can't entrust them to you. The reason is because sin is a sign that you are a child. 1 John 2, 1, 2:12. I write unto you, children. Only children were written to about sins. And in Galatians chapter 4, verse 1, the heir, so long as he's a child, is not different from a servant. So many Christians are servants in the spirit. There's authority for kingdom advancement. God doesn't commit it to them. They can even bear the title of prophet and apostle, but they are servants. Because if an apostle is a fornicator, he's a child and he's a servant. If a prophet is a liar, he's a child and he's a servant. No matter the title you give yourself, God can't give you the authority of the kingdom. So the second danger of turning the grace of God onto lasciviousness, aside the fact that you can wreck your faith and make your life porous, is the fact that you are a servant. You will never grow into kingdom. And if you don't grow into kingdom, your existence was a waste. Because God created man to participate in kingdom. In Genesis 1:28, he said, let them have dominion. You will never know what dominion is in your lifetime. Because dominion is not for children. Dominion is for adults in the kingdom. And when you become an adult, you live above sin. Danger of turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And finally, because of our time, because there are many, is that your salvation is under attack. If you study Ephesians 2:8, salvation was provided by grace, but salvation was appropriated by faith. If your faith is shipwrecked, then your salvation also will be at the belly of the ocean. Because faith is the ship that your salvation rests on. And so if your faith is shipwrecked, it means your salvation is also shipwrecked. So your salvation is under attack if you continue in sin. God has forgiven you, but you have refused to appropriate forgiveness and walk in forgiveness. Rather, you took advantage of forgiveness and began to sin. God won't change himself because you are unreasonable. But your unreasonable nature has consequences ranging from being vulnerable to demonic attack because your faith is shipwrecked, into the second thing I mentioned, not being able to participate in the kingdom, into your faith being endangered. Have you not seen people? The people they taught in Sunday school are now their pastor. They never grow. The boy was 7 years old. You were teaching him the story of Noah. Now the boy is 25. He's a pastor. You are still struggling with marijuana, and he's your pastor. And he will lay hands on you and cast out demons. You want to go into business, he needs to pray to God for you. You that read the story of Noah to him. You read the story of Moses and Elijah to him. How Elijah caught down fire. Now he needs to pray to God for you. Because although you are a Christian for 30 years, but you are still wearing pampers because you've not grown above sin. That's the danger. You can't be relevant in kingdom. When God is doing something, he will remember you. Because you are not relevant. That's the danger of living in sin. Demons can harass you. God won't count you when he's doing his business. And your salvation is under attack. You may go to hell. Are you seeing it? So the issue of forgiveness is not the God part anymore. It's now on your part. He has forgiven you and given you a potential to live above sin. Forgiveness is a sign that he's no longer angry with you, and everything you need to live above sin is now available. Now, very quickly, let me show you three things you do now that you are forgiven in order to live above sin. I would have touched the last thing, but I will leave it for another time. What happens to a believer who dies in sin? But that will take my time. I'll deal with it at another time. But hope you got what I said. I said there are three things that are possible because of this doctrine of forgiveness. Number one is that men can turn it onto lasciviousness. But those who choose to turn it onto lasciviousness, what happens to them? The devil can bully them because their faith has been shipwrecked, because their conscience is shipwrecked. Number two, God will not include them in kingdom because kingdom is not for children, and children are sinners. They are righteous, but they are sinners. And then number three, I said your faith can be endangered. Now, when you teach something like this, well, since I'm not talking about what happened to a believer that dies in sin, let me leave it.
If not, I would have invoked some scriptures. But maybe for another day. So the first thing that happens is what? We can turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Number two, the second thing that happens, which is the positive one, is that the love of God will be awakened in your heart. One person can hear this truth. Now, the reason it's our duty to teach it is because the Holy Ghost is the one convicting people. We are not the one. We only say what the Bible says and trust the Holy Ghost to touch the heart of men. So when you preach this, somebody who was a fornicator but doing it in hiding can become bold. Somebody who was a smoker or a drunk doing it in hiding can become bold. You have actually helped him, because he would have continued hiding it until he dies. But at least now he knows he's forgiven, so he's bold to now do it publicly. But over time, God will convict him, because nobody will be forever unreasonable. If you slap somebody today, he didn't do anything, you will say, "Oh boy, this guy, they fear me." Tomorrow you will slap, he won't do anything. You say, "Ah." Next tomorrow you slap. If you slap 7 times, the 8th time you want to slap, you will now tell yourself, "Say, I be Satan." You are slapping somebody, is not responding. You will tell yourself, "No, I'm a wicked man." You will convict yourself. So when you keep doing it and God is forgiving you, you will wake up one day and say, "I'm unreasonable." That's why the Bible said, "The patience of God worketh repentance." So they can turn it to lasciviousness for a season, but a day will come that their conscience will be pricked. That day is the day for their own salvation, not the day they came to the altar call when the evangelist called. The day their salvation begins is the day that their conscience comes alive. The second thing that can happen is that the love of God will be quickened. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, here's what Paul said. He said, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." He said, "Because we thus judge." This is the second set of people. "We judge that if he died for all, then they that live should no longer live for themselves, but for him that died for them." So there's a group of people who will turn into lasciviousness, but there's a group of people who will be reasonable and say, "No, if he did this when he died for us, then it will be wrong for us to live for our appetite. Now, what must we do to live for him?" This is the gateway to living above sin. The moment a man realizes that because he died for him, he can't live for himself anymore, he needs to live for him, then the love of Christ is activated. That love is what keeps you from sinning. Fear won't stop you from sinning. Fear will only make you cry when you sin. Fear will only make you afraid of hell, but it won't stop you from sinning. I read a scripture for you from Romans 1:32 on Sunday, where the Bible said that these people, they know that God is angry with those who do such things, the sins of the flesh. He said they don't only do it, but they take pleasure in those who do it. So fear doesn't stop people from sinning. It's love that stops people from sinning. And that love is a constraining force. So the second category of people, or the second type of response to this love of God in forgiveness, is to begin to live for him. That's when a Christian becomes reasonable. And that's what Paul referred to in Romans 12 verse 1, that you should present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You can never think it is wise to live for God until it dawns on you that God loves you too much to have died and to have forgiven you eternally. That thing does something to the soul of a man. And so the second response is to live for God. The third response, or the third possibility, is the awakening of faith. When you know that sin is dealt with, faith comes alive in your spirit. If you study Romans chapter 10, from verse 12 down to verse 17, the guy began to argue how faith is born. He said, "How can the people believe if there's no preacher?" He said, "How can there be a preacher if nobody is sent?" And when he argued down, he now came to verse 16 and he said, "That is what Elijah said.
And then he went and quoted Isaiah 53 from verse 5. He was wounded for our transgression. That same scripture was what he was quoting. Who has believed our report? Unto whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And then he culminated it in, he was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him by his stripes. He said, when that is shared unto people, he now says, faith is born. So the reason he said, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's not every word of God he was talking about. It's the saving word of God. It's the finished works of Christ that Isaiah enumerated in Isaiah 53. That's what he says when people know faith will be born. There are many things you hear from the word of God that you will not be in faith. In fact, you will hear some things and be in fear. But when people know what God has done for them, naturally, faith comes alive in their spirit. That's why Paul was arguing in Romans 8:32. He said, if he did not withhold his only son, but freely gave him to us, he said, how shall he not with him give us all things? This is why many believers pray, but they are powerless. Because they don't have assurance in God. When you find believers who walk in extraordinary dimensions of God, their faith is hinged on this truth. They know, like they know themselves, that they didn't qualify for what God gave them. And the first thing they didn't qualify for was forgiveness. If they didn't qualify for it, and God will give his son in order to procure forgiveness for them, is it cancer? They will ask God for that, he won't heal. Is it open door? They will ask God for that, he won't heal. So the faith that produces result is born when people gain this kind of assurance that while they were yet sinners, Christ died for them. Why they qualified for nothing, God gave them all. So there is nothing they ask God for that is too big. You find that man walks up to a cripple and say, rise up. You are saying he has stature. He has fasted for 40 days. Go and fast and come and tell the cripple to rise. 40 days fasting does not produce faith. You see somebody come and tell the blind man, eyes open. You say, man, that guy don't chop prayer. Go and chop prayer and come and open blind eyes. We say these things because they boost our ego. So that when the deaf hear, we say, yes, we are mighty men in God. It takes stature to be able to address that. When the blind eyes begin to see, we say, yes, that one took 7 years of fasting. Who seven what? Who told you 7 years of fasting can open blind eyes? Gather people, let them fast for 7 years, let it open. It is faith that produces those results. And the kind of faith that produces such results is a faith that is sure that God can release everything because he has released his son. And if God has released his son, the proof is that you know, like you know your name, that you are forgiven and that you are accepted. This is when you can pray and your prayer can stir the anointing. This is where you can fast and your fasting can stir the anointing. I know many prayer warriors that are fearful like rat. Somebody is demonized. Tell them to go and cast that demon. They will say, come, let everybody lay hands. To cast out a demon from a girl. Because they don't have any assurance in God. That's why they pray, they never recover. They pray, they never see results. They pray, they never come into faith. Because their prayer is not built on anything. A man who understands this truth, if he prays for 2 hours, is dangerous. Because the anointing, the little anointing he stirs, is resting on revelation. He can move mountains. But you find a man who doesn't know this truth. He doesn't know what God is willing to do or will not do. He doesn't know what God can do for him. So even when he comes out, he's in fear. When he's talking, he's afraid. As he's shouting, it's fear that is making him shout. That shout is not boldness, it's fear. Come out, come out, come out. Oh God, relax. One is enough. If you know what you are doing. But how can you be so sure? When you are not sure, you are forgiven. When you are not sure, you are accepted. When you are not sure, Christ died for you. The way I believe this thing is that if I were the only sinner in the world, Christ would have still died. He didn't die because we are many. He died because there was a sinner. And that's the parable of the lost sheep. That he can leave the 99 to go in search of one. And in getting that one, he put his life on the line. So he's willing to do all things. This is the foundation of faith. So when people hear this truth, 3 things happen. Number 1, they can go the way of lasciviousness. But God will be patient with them because his long suffering engenders repentance. Number two, the love of Christ is awakened in their spirit. And number three, faith is born. This is why we will keep teaching it. This is why we will not stop saying it. And this is why we will keep emphasizing it. Now, somebody hears this and now says, why do we now threaten people when they sin? We say that because of what I shared already. Because they will become vulnerable in life. Demons and circumstances can destroy them because their faith is down. Number two, because they will never be relevant with God or participate in the kingdom, because the heir, so long as he's a child, is a servant. And number three, because they are the verge of losing their salvation, because if their faith is shipwrecked, their salvation can also be endangered. And if that happens to them, then their existence was a waste. This is why we keep attacking and fighting lasciviousness. Now, what does God expect from you now that he has forgiven you? Because anybody who does business has expectations. Three things. Number one, reasonability. God expects you to become reasonable. Because this thing he did is a risky investment. Romans 5:8, he said, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't have a bargain before dying. But he was hoping that if we hear this level of trust and love, we should respond, like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:14, becoming reasonable to live for him. And so if there is a believer who is not reasonable enough to live for God because of this thing God has done for him, then that believer is not qualified to be entrusted with the authority of the kingdom. Because if he's this unreasonable to undermine this, then any other thing he's given, he will undermine. That's why Jesus said, do not give holy things to swine. They will trample upon it. So God does not give precious things to unreasonable people. You want to find out why many believers struggle, why many believers are in lack, is because God is afraid of entrusting things to them. Because many things in this kingdom will be entrustment. Authority is an entrustment. A good name is an entrustment. Influence is an entrustment. Do you think God will allow you to be speaking over 20 people if he cannot trust you to be reasonable enough to commit your life to him? That will be you destroying 20 lives. There are many pastors praying to God. They want 2 million followers. So that you tell them what? You are not reasonable enough to commit your life to God. You want God to reach 2 million people following you? If you like, do all the strategies of church growth. It won't work. If you like, sponsor everything you put online. It won't work. Because God won't take that risk. Many things in this kingdom are an entrustment. A name is one of it. Influence is one of it. Financial power is one of it. Open door is another. God won't do all of those things because those things require kingdom representation. And only reasonable people can be given the authority to represent God's kingdom. Nobody will make an unreasonable person an ambassador. No, he can't represent the kingdom. And so when God does this act of benevolence, the first thing he expects from us is to become reasonable. Paul calls it your reasonable offering. Your reasonable offering is not money. It's to submit your life to God because God submitted his life to you. It's to live for God because God was benevolent enough to forgive you even before you asked. Do you think the prodigal son that came back to the father will be stupid enough next time to tell the father, I want to go anywhere? No, no, no. All his life is sentenced to reasonability. Because when he had nothing, he was forgiven completely and restored. That prodigal son will become 1,000 times more reasonable than his brother, who was never prodigal. Because Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is expected. A parable was told. Let me not go too deep. You understand what I'm saying? Number two, the second thing God expects of you is for you to respond to the constraint of love. So for you now, serving God is not out of fear whether you go to hell or not. Serving God is out of fidelity. And so when you go to pray, It's not because when you pray for 12 hours, God is happy. When you go to pray, you go to pray because your lover is wooing you. So the reason you stay in the place of prayer for long is because you want to see his face. It's because you want to hear his voice. It's because your heart and your soul pants after him. The Bible said in Songs of Solomon, chapter 1, from verse 1, it said, kiss me with the kisses of thy mouth. It said, thy love is better than wine. It said, because of the savor of the precious ointment of thy name poured forth, it said, the virgins love you. So there is a drawing of love and intimacy that comes from the realm of God. The reason you are able to turn away from sin is because your heart can't bear it that you offend this God that has done so much for you. So God expects you to respond to his relationship. Even in the natural, we know it. A man wants to date a girl. He starts buying gifts. Why are you buying gifts? Your gift cannot speak. Why are you buying them? Because the gift has the potential to woo. As you start gifting things, those gifts draw the person. Because we are the bride of Christ. And so God has a way of wooing us. And the way he woos us is to show us his magnanimity, his love, the limitless expanse of his love. When you realize that love, your life perpetually will be in pursuit of God. The reason many persons cannot do the will of God is because they are still trying to obey rules and regulations. They've not come into love with God. When you come into a love relationship with God, it ceases from being rules and regulations. It becomes a lifestyle. And so what God is doing and sending men to preach is to let you know the extent to which he loves you and the degree to which he has sacrificed for this love, hoping that you'll be awakened to this love. And then number three, what this will do for you, or what God expects, is that you submit to the law of the Spirit of life. This is where we overcome sin. When you become reasonable, you make up your mind that you want to live for God. Although that mind you made up is not sufficient to keep you above sin, because sin is a spiritual thing. But now you know God has forgiven you, so you have made up your mind, if he has forgiven me, I won't sin anymore. And then as you are pressing into this, suddenly the love of God overwhelms you. And you say, what manner of love is this? How could God go so much distance just for me? That love motivates you more to seek after him. Now that you have made up your mind, and now that you have begun to respond to his love, then something on your inside also begins to work. The life that God puts in you, the power of eternal life, is now activated. Because so long as what you're doing is still legalistic and mechanical, life won't work. Paul struggled with it for a long time, until Paul came to a conclusion that what the law could not do, he said the Spirit of life did for him. Because now he has stopped obeying rules and regulations. Now he has come into relationships. Suddenly, he now realized that there was a mechanism on his inside all the while that is able to make him live above sin. And so what he did was that he began to respond to that life. You know, when I started discipling people afraid earlier, when somebody said it's into fornication, I can prescribe 7 days fast. If 7 days fast does not work, I prescribe 14 days fast. If it doesn't work, I enter 21 days. And I'm praying with the person. I now realize many times what they do is that they come to me and say, Kai, man of God, God has helped me. When I was on the 14th day of that fast, something just left me. It's a lie. They feel your compassion for them, so they want to encourage you. And even them, they are tired. You don't know people. God's servant. God has started helping me small. It's a lie. The next thing, they will sin again and now go to another pastor, because they don't want to discourage you. I now entered prayers. When somebody is into fornication or lying or so many things he can't control, I say, let's do prayers. We hit 6 o'clock, hit 9 o'clock, hit 12 o'clock, hit 3 o'clock, hit 6 p.m. We went round. If we do it for 14 days, we must have an encounter. I did it. Some people had encounters. Others, as they became high in the spirit, they lost too, became high. As they came out of the prayer, you will not hear from them again for 2 days. The third day, they will come with tears. And I said, Lord, what is happening? The Lord now told me, you have played your part. Allow me to play my part. What you are trying to do, I'm the one who can do it. Your job is to get them to me. Then I will start working. So I realized the power to break sin is not external, it's internal. It's the law of the spirit of life. When we draw you to God and teach you truth, show you the way of prayer, we now expect you to become sensitive to the motions. Because what made you sin is the motion of sin. The same way the motion of sin kept you in sin, the law of the spirit of life is the only thing within you that can break it. Our teaching the word of God, our exposing you to prayer and fasting is just an external trigger to the internal reality. If you don't respond to the law of the spirit of life, you will never live above sin. Just the same way you see pornography, it triggers lust that was already inside. If lust was not in you, there is no pornography you watch that would have made you sin. The reason you are sinning is because lust was there. The pornography only triggered it. That's how prayer, fasting, the word of God will trigger the law of the spirit of life. And when you meet people, or one person may be lying or fornicating, the law of the spirit of life will now tell him to start giving. It won't even prescribe fasting. It won't even prescribe prayer. The reason he's sinning is because he's self-centered. And the thing God will do to break that self-centeredness is to bring liberality as a strange economy to his soul. And so that law will tell him to become liberal. Every money he has, the law says, give it out. He gives, the more self-centeredness is broken. And when self-centeredness is broken, the lost will die. If you take that rule and give to another person, you have added another law to him. It won't work. The other person, God may tell him to pray at night. Because the reason he's living in sin is because he's lazy. He's weak. So his spiritual senses are dormant. And so God will place a demand to pray at night. As he starts rising to pray at night, his spirit becomes sober. His spirit becomes alert. That alertness of spirit becomes an energy above lust. Another person, the law of life will prescribe to become vitally connected to the fellowship. Because what he needs is to be inspired from the environment. And so the more he comes to the fellowship, maybe all he's doing is cleaning the chairs. It's not even fasting and prayer. But as he's doing it, he's seeing one brother praying in tongues. He will now say, okay, maybe he's asking God for a job. He will come next week. The same brother. He will come another week. He will now ask himself, wait, is it possible for a human being to pray like this? That brother now is in salvation. But the law of the spirit of life told him to serve. Because it is in service that he will see that brother. What will deliver him is just to watch this brother pray. And as he's watching this brother pray, after 4 weeks, he will now go home. He will be sleeping. And he will begin to have visions of himself praying like that. And then in his room, he will start praying like that brother. He will start praying like that brother. Suddenly, the power of God will now mantle him. God has used that brother's spirituality to bring him into deliverance. It's not even the message he's hearing, but the spirit, the law of the spirit of life knows the area of your weakness depending on the effect of the fall on your soul. Because 3 drunkards will not be delivered the same way. 3 fornicators will not be delivered the same way. The impact of the fall is different on the soul of everybody. And the only thing that is peculiar to you enough to isolate that impact and diagnose it correctly to give you prescription to remedy it is a law that is already on your inside. And he said, the law of the spirit of life that is in Christ Jesus. He said, that law had set me free from the law of sin and death. The word set free is the word eleutero. It's a power. You don't advise people out of sin. You power them out of sin. And that power is on the inside. But it is the law of the spirit of life that can find that power. The reason people are struggling is because they are using mechanical things to deal with something that is spiritual. And the spirituality of this thing is so deep in their soul that nothing mechanical can reach there. A lying tongue, how can you change it? When you ask them a question, their brain is already programmed to tell 1,000 lies. And they can defend that lie for 10 years. You can't talk them out of it. Something has to happen. An internal surgery to reprogram their consciousness. And it's a law deep on their inside that can make it happen. Do you think you can change somebody who fornicates every week by talking to the person? You will need power. Because even if a demon is cast out, the hormones are already being secreted. Endocrine glands are already functioning. Adrenaline receptors have been trained to operate in a certain way. It will take a power to correct and reprogram. And that power comes when the law of the spirit of life is awakened. There's nobody here who cannot defeat sin. Every one of us who is born again with eternal life has the potential to live above sin. The question is that law activated? For that law to be activated, there is an assurance you must find in God to draw you close enough to God for the presence of God to awaken you. For that law to be activated, the law of God must begin to woo you so that your walk with God is not external, it's internal. You won't know why you go for the prayer meeting. You didn't go because they promised you that you'll be healed. You'll go for that prayer meeting because something woos you. The moment is 4 o'clock, it draws you. Because man was created to live from the inside. When we used to watch ball, when it is Saturday, the moment is 12 o'clock, your body begins to eat you. The only place you will be is the studio. We pay for it. It's not free of charge. But there's something on your inside that won't make you rest until you go there. When you enter into love relationship with Jesus, he begins to woo you. He begins to woo you. You are tired, but you can't sleep anymore. He will drag you to that place of prayer. When those operations begin to happen, then something will rise up on your inside. That is what the Bible said, building up yourself upon your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Because when the law of the spirit of life is activated, it will show you a protocol. Some people's protocol will be prayer. Some people's protocol will be worship. Some people's protocol will be revelation. Some people's protocol will be giving. That protocol is what that law rides on. And so when it starts, it will be stirring that thing. The more you worship, the more stronger it becomes. And you will wake up in the morning with a song. You will sleep with a song. You are not singing a song. You are chanting a rhythm. A rhythm that awakens you to God. There are certain people that this law brings their tongue under so much pressure to pray. That they pray even when they are in a meeting. In the midst of a meeting. Because their life depends on it. It becomes stronger than the breath on their nostril. If you don't live like that, you can never overcome sin. Because sin is spiritual. Sin is organic. And so the only way you can overpower sin is to find something that is organic on your inside. The first thing God did to me that began to break the power of sin in my life was sound. If I hear any song that is sorrowful, I can sing it for 1 year. That's why my best singers are South Africans. When they draw that thing like sorrow, I can even keep that part of the song and repeat it. As they are drawing it, something is rising on my inside. Sometimes I'm hearing the song and singing and crying. When I rise up as a lion. Because that thing was a spiritual ritual provoking something on my inside. I don't hear every song. No, the kind of songs I hear, they are sorrowful songs. They are like deep, they come like echoes of deep waters. They will draw your soul to a quiet place, a lonely place in the spirit. And your soul will be there until the Holy Ghost shows up. And meet you, you will have an intercourse there. And when you come out, something will be born. There was a song somebody played for me. It's a doomsing song. He said, "Where's darkness at the sight of the light?" It's a great song. Evaporated at the gleams of light. There's a light that shines that makes my face shine bright. As I look your face, I become the light. I say, "Wow, great song. I love the voice." Until I started hearing, "Imole deo, okuku parada." I said, "Where is this guy going to?" Imole deo. Okuku parada. I now heard the one that touched me. Imole deo. Okuku parada. See, as I heard it, my spirit came alive. It's not about the song. When I hear Imole deo. Okuku parada. Yeah. That one sound can take me to a place where 4 hours of tongues can take me. Because that's the God, that's the door that the Holy Ghost opened for me. And so when I begin to journey in those deep waters, those lonely paths, those dark alleys, only the Holy Ghost can bring light. That's where my soul journey to, and I'm separated from the world. And so when you come, I heap those songs. I heap them. Sometimes they cut them and keep for me, and they are on repeat. They are rivers, deep waters. There are certain people here where it's only high-powered prayer that can awaken your spirit. And so when people are praying, Labro, Sabra, Hebra, Kira, you say, well done, keep praying. Until you hear somebody enter a frequency. Yeah. Then that sound is like, it's like an engine room. It wakens your lion. You hear it and something happens. If you want to live above sin, you will gather those kind of tongues. Every time that person pray in tongue, go and cut it and let it play for 4 hours. Just be there. What it's doing is stirring your spirit. Stirring your spirit. This is life. This is life. You can't teach it. You can't say it. You have to experience it. And so you will need a vehicle that will take you there. But when you find that place, stay there. Stay there. There are some of you here that forever and ever, you will keep listening and praying in tongues. That's the only way you will live above sin. Because the law of the spirit of life walks on that vehicle. There are some of you here that there are certain sounds you will hear. In fact, there are certain music ministers that you will need to keep praying for God to keep giving them songs. Because so long as they are singing, you will be alive. It's a mystery, but it's a reality in the spirit. Imole deo. Okuku parada. Imole deo. Okuku parada. Imole deo. Okuku parada. Even your friends, you will select them based on these things. There are some friends that you have. If they call you, before they say hello, it's Tahiva, Rarak, Tatatata, 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 Zorak. Some of you is light and revelation. So there are some people you will keep hearing. As you are hearing them, because their words is no longer English. See, there are three kinds of things that come on the words of men that know God. There are certain men that when they talk, they communicate the presence of God. Because the voice of God carries the presence. There are certain men that when they talk, they communicate fire. When you hear them, it pierces the soul. Because the voice of God is fire. There are certain men that when they speak, their voice is like many waters. It draws you to the deep. And so the reason you hear them is not because you love them. Your life depends on those sounds. You will select your friends based on how they align to the law of the spirit of life that is in your soul. That's why me, I'm close to certain people. Sometimes I will go and look for Dulcie. He'll say, I'm in the studio. I will go there. And then as we are talking. After a while, he will now sit on the keyboard. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holy are you, Lord. Holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holy are you, Lord. As he's singing this song, my spirit, it will look as if a wall is breaking. And my spirit is coming out. Coming out to find expression. after a while I will ascend. Oh, for the next 1 week I will be dispensing fire, because somebody that knows how to find my soul. You see, the soul has frequency. There is something that will get the resonance, and when that resonance is attained, life pours forth. Holy, 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 holy are you, Lord. Oh, holy, 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 holy are you, Lord. I don't know what stirs your waters, but you want to live above sin. Having realized God's forgiveness, you will live where those waters are. He said, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor is seated in the seat of the scornful. It said his delight is on the law of the Lord. On this law doth he meditate day and night. He's like the tree planted by the rivers of living waters. Most of you fall into sin because you have not planted yourself by the rivers of living waters. There is a sound that awakens your spirit, but you hear it once in a while. And so when there is drought, sin will come again. Holy, 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 holy are you, Lord.
You are holy, Lord.
Holy,
holy,
holy, holy, holy.
You are holy.
Holy, holy, holy.
Holy are you,
holy. You will search. You will search for that frequency, and you will look for what activates it. There are some songs that the owner will sing it, but somebody else will sing it in a way that your spirit resonates. You will leave what the owner sang and pick the one somebody else sang. I stumbled on a clip and I heard Apostle Selman singing a song. Mete imakona bazanji soroba. He didn't sing it the way the owner sang it. Bazanji soroba, mete imakona Bazanji soroba. Ha! The way he drew the song. He entered my spirit like an ocean. I came alive by hearing a song that is less than 1 minute. Mete imakona. Mete imakona. Aini bazanji soroba, mete imakona, bazanji kunyaba. Find what awakens your spirit. Even lions can become victims when they are not in their elements. That's why you need to sit by the rivers. Sin is not the problem. God has dealt with it, and God has given you what it takes to deal with it. That's why God is not bothered. It is our inability to grow that makes us argue in shallow waters. He said the law of the spirit of life that is in Christ Jesus hath, that's past tense, hath set me free from the law of sin and death. I don't know what you are struggling with, but tonight what it takes to live above it, receive it now. There is a power to live above both conscious and unconscious sin if we will commit ourselves long enough. Let that power be activated in your life. I search my media people. If I find anyone, I just send it to them. Convert it to audio, send to me. I have playlists. There are some playlists in my phone. You'll see, I'll write transport. That one is for journey. I don't hear songs. I enter dimensions. There are some playlists. You'll see charger. That one is to activate me. Charger. Some of those playlists are tongues. There was a tongue. I went for a meeting with Pastor Victor Ogbe, and I preached a message. The place exploded, and I gave Ogbe the mic to pray in tongues. And he prayed one tongue. He prayed. I have that place. If I enter a meeting and I don't have time to pray, I will put that tongue on repeat. This is somebody under me. But you see, in the economy of life, you don't bother about who is up or down. It's to journey. When you hear the tongue, I think it's 4 weeks of revival. He prayed in tongues. When he charged, then that utterance came to him. See, when he was saying the tongue, it was like a language. I said, where is this sound coming from? Where is this sound? And when you hear it, you come out like a lion. These are the secrets of overcomers. They will guide it with their lives. There are some messages in your archive. You will hear it for 10 years. They don't expire. Because those messages are sounds in the spirit. They activate you. You will keep it for the rest of your life. Because every time you activate those messages, you activate a dimension. These are the secrets of champions. Sin is not a problem. Men don't journey. Lift your hands toward heaven. Ask God to open your eyes to the things that hold the key to your victory. That's why in this kingdom you can't be proud and say you are bigger than. See, the man with your salvation may be your disciple. You will find those sounds and align with those readings. You will align. There was one Victoria Orenze just came out with. I sent it to the choir people immediately. I said, learn this song now. Learn it. What's that song again? Ascend. Ascend the highest mountain. It's the mountain of the Lord. By the Lord. By the Lord. By the Spirit. Highest mountain is the mountain of the Lord. By the Lord, by the Word, by the Spirit. We bring order, we bring fire, we bring light to the generation. We bring judgment, we bring justice. We bring truth to a lost generation. We are called out. We are chosen. We are kings. We are priests. Hey, we are sent to the highest mountain. It's the mountain of the Lord. By the Lord. By the Word. By the Spirit. The spirit realm is a world. Go and explore it. That's where your victory is. Go and explore it. There are journeys
you will make, and even a lifetime will not be enough. When you come out of this body, you will now continue in reality. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up his countenance over you. May the Lord give you peace. Your going out and your coming in is blessed. All the days of your life prosper. And the victory above sin, receive it now. So let it be written. So let it be established. In Jesus' name.
If you were blessed by this message you just listened to, and you wish to make Jesus your Lord and personal Savior, kindly repeat the prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, and that he died for my sins and was raised from the dead for my justification. I therefore confess with my mouth that Jesus is the Lord of my life. I receive eternal life into my spirit. I am born again. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you just said this prayer, please send us an email at info@encounterjesusministry.org or info.ejfi.ng@gmail.com. You can also visit our website at www.encounterjesusministry.org.